hand over to Peter, who's going to bring us God's word.
It's really good, to be able to be with you here. Sorry, my voice has gone a bit funny this morning. It never did that, but hey, here we go. So if I break up halfway through, you'll have to learn to lip read. Something happened last night that I know nothing about, but there we go. I was very moved listening to the stories of what's going on in Iran, and it's not unique to Iran either, is it? There are many other Muslim countries where God is really beginning to move amongst his people. Imagine how difficult it is to live in a country like that. When darkness comes in and storms gather, and you kind of wonder, how's it all going to work out and how will it all end? Well, of course, like me, you've got a theology about those kind of things, haven't you? I mean, the disciples did. There's our very first verse. The disciples of Jesus, they had a theology based on the Old Testament. They knew what happened in the Old Testament. This particular verse comes from a story that's quite well known. It's the crossing of the Red Sea. Been very close to us recently, as God has sort of said, let me open up the water, you just do the walking through it. Good theology, isn't it? I mean, here they were. I don't know how many million people there were with their flocks and their herds and whatever else they had. There were young people, there were grandmas, there were folks who could scarcely walk, but there they were, standing in front of the Red Sea as an impenetrable obstacle in front of them with hills on either side and an army fast approaching behind them. And they come before the Lord and they say, Lord, where do we go from here? I don't know if you've ever done that. If you haven't, it's probably because you're young. But you will at some time in your life say, Lord, where do we go from this particular situation? And God said, stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Now let me tell you, if I'd been amongst that group, the last thing I'd want to do was stand. Run? Swim? Boat build? Whatever, but not stand. You've got to keep moving. I'm a man of action. I like to fix things and get them done. God's teaching me that I can't fix anything. He's the only one. And I just need to stand firm. The disciples, of course, had that simple theology. The next generation on, God says this to the people standing in front of a flooded River Jordan. And he's telling them, you've got to get through to the other side. This is what he said. Consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart for me. Live those holy kind of lives. For tomorrow, the Lord will do amazing things among you. And God did. He opened up the waters, the flooded waters of the River Jordan, and they all walked through it. As if God said, I did it for your parents' generation, I can do it for your generation. I'm very pleased to see this morning some parents here who with their older teenage children. Great to see you. Because I want to tell you this, the younger folks, your parents' faith is not sufficient for you. You need your personal faith. And God gave it to these people in picture form as they stood by the River Jordan. And this verse has been particularly poignant in my life this particular week. God has said he will do amazing things. So watch him and wait for him to do amazing things. But I don't like to do that. I want to be doing. I want to be fixing. It is possibly David who said he calms the storm so its waves are still. David knew a lot of torment and trial and turmoil in his life, but he writes, God's the one who calms whatever storms might come your way. It's Nahum who says these words. Nothing much is, there we go. He says, the Lord is great in power. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. It's kind of saying that if you get a storm in your life, don't worry. God's in the middle of it. It's his way of getting over to you, of getting home to you. Nahum probably wrote at the end of the time when Hezekiah was king, with the Assyrian army absolutely coming in their hordes and their forces and about to surround the city. And Nahum says, this is what you need to know. The Lord's great in power. This is not happening for nothing. There is purpose. There is reason. That's Old Testament theology that the disciples would have had. And it's helpful to know that. Always good to have good theology, isn't it? But let me tell you, here was the problem that these disciples had. Something had happened to them that very day, and it was this, that they were on a mountain with Jesus, and they were sitting down with Jesus for a nice little conversation, perhaps, or a bit of Bible teaching, or whatever else Jesus, wouldn't have been a cup of coffee, but the equivalent. They were sitting down there, resting with Jesus, and as they looked out, they saw that there were people coming from every direction. The Bible says there were 5,000 men beside women and children, which means there were probably in excess of 20,000 people, may even be 50,000. If you want to try and work that out, just try and think how big families are in the Middle East. You kind of got the picture then. 8 to 10 children each. There's a lot. You do begin to get the picture of how many people must have been there on that particular day. And here's the disciples with these unexpected guests knocking on their door. I mean, it happens to us occasionally, but we've never had quite that number. Well, what do you do when you get there? Jesus says to them, this is what I want you to do, is I want you to give them something to eat. All they had, of course, was just a few rolls and a few little fish. Now they knew that Jesus could turn water into wine. We've sung about that, haven't we? He could turn water into wine, but could he turn a couple of baps into a feast for all that number of people? Yet amazingly, Jesus did and got them involved in it. God always does that. He does the work and he gets us involved in it. So they had to go round and they had to give the food to the people who were sitting down waiting for Jesus to feed them. So it had been a pretty busy day. You can guess that, can't you? 12 disciples, 5,000 men besides women and children. Do the maths, you've got an idea that they were run ragged by the end of the day. So there they are, very tired disciples. And Jesus says to them, this is what I want you to do. He says this, when evening came, his disciples, this is John 6, which is where we are, verse 16 and 17. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. And by now it was dark. There. And they must have been relieved. I mean, about half of them grew up round the Lake of Galilee and a whole bunch of them were fishermen. They knew the lake. They knew every stone in it. They knew every bit of weed through it. They knew exactly how to get across to Capernaum. No problem. Now, I know it was getting towards dark. They didn't, as far as I know, have any kind of lighting on the boats, not even riding lights. But they knew it, so it was not a problem to them. They could get across. In fact, it was a bit of relief that they could leave behind that milling crowd and get a little bit of peace on the boat across the lake. They were tired. They were weary. It was hard work. It was the end of their day. And they were making their way, finally, across the lake. Of course, like you and me, they didn't know what was ahead of them. They had no idea that a storm would arise. They had no idea that the night that was already at... Well, it was evening when they got into the boat. Actually, if we'd read it in the language it was written in, and just simply got the words, it says this, it was evening, first sentence, it was dark, last sentence. You ever known a time like that? When dusk comes into your life, when evening falls, and you think to yourself, it can't get any darker, Lord. And then it just does. And darkness comes. And you feel hopeless. And you feel as if you have no way out. No person seems to meet your need. Heaven itself seems shut up like brass. Your voice bounces off the ceiling of the room where you're crying out in your anguish to the Lord. Well, it was going to be one of those days. It was evening that was getting gradually darker and darker. I want to talk this morning, if you wanted a title, about living through life's trials. When it gets really dark like that, how do we live? How do we respond with all our background, with all our theology, with all our church, with everything that we know? How do we live in circumstances like that? I just love these little verses. It's only 5 verses that we're going to look at. Which is good news, isn't it? Because if he can say this for 5 verses, imagine if it was a whole chapter. How do we manage to live in circumstances just like that? Well, the first thing Jesus called them to do was to face the darkness. It was now evening, as we've already commented, and it became dark. It got darker and darker. I've known experiences like that just recently in our lives where difficulty has been compounded by even more difficulty, where heartache has become so overwhelming that you wonder whether it's going to turn from heartache to heartbreak. And darkness just seems to close in, so dark that you can scarcely see your hand in front of your face. And God just seems nowhere. And you're crying out to him and nothing happens. Well, the disciples, I don't know exactly what they did, but I do know this, that the Bible says Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three and a half miles, well, that's when the situation comes. There are three things I wanted to pick up with this. As they struggled through a storm which they didn't expect. The first one was that Jesus had not yet joined them. Well, you know that can't happen to you, don't you? Because he's with you all the time. I mean, didn't he say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Didn't he say that? Oh, by the way, that's from Hebrews. That's chapter 13 and verse 5, where Jesus says, where the writer says, I will never leave you. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But do you know where it comes from originally? See, it's from Deuteronomy 31, and it's verse 6 or verse 8. One of those two, anyway. It's Old Testament theology. He promised those disciples that he would never leave them nor forsake them, but Jesus had not yet joined them. And I have had many times in my life where it kind of feels as if Jesus has not yet joined me. And I'm on my own, and I'm paddling my own craft, and somehow or other he appears to be absent. Where was he? Well, the answer is, according to Mark, he was on the mountain praying. Very interesting listening to Ian talk about your prayer time. Come whenever you want. You don't have to endure the full 2 hours. But Jesus was on the mountain praying. The disciples were in the middle of the lake, in the middle of a storm. More important thing to do, visit the disciples or pray. What's more important? Come on now. What's more important to do? Is it more important to talk to the Father? Or is it more important to get out there and do something? Now, they wanted Jesus to do something. And I understand that. Because I would say, if I was in the middle of prayer and somebody contacted me and said, I need your help, I'd go and help them. Because somehow or other, it doesn't seem to me that prayer is really helping very much. It's strange how we are, isn't it? I think somehow or other we've become so dependent upon me that we're not dependent upon him. Well, Jesus was up there praying, and he had not yet joined them. He was going to join them, but he hadn't yet done it. Here's the second thing it says, the wind was blowing. Actually, what it says is that a strong wind was blowing. How strong? So strong that they had got halfway across the lake by the third watch of the night, about 3 or 4 in the morning. And they'd still only got halfway across. You know when they started? Evening. Anybody who's ever been out to those kind of countries will know that basically sunset and sunrise are about the same time year round. Not quite, but pretty close to it. So the evening time would have been around about 7 o'clock. They'd gone almost halfway through the night and they'd still only got halfway across the lake. And these were seasoned fishermen. The wind was blowing. It was blowing really hard, so hard that the direction that they were going, instead of getting somewhere, they were getting nowhere. A strong wind. The strong wind was blowing. That word was means it kept on blowing. It didn't just blow and that was it. It was one of those winds that never gave up. You know the sort of thing? Sandra and I worked in the Bahamas, as many of you know, for many years. And this time of year, they're watching at the present moment two systems out in the Atlantic that might well batter them with a hurricane. When a hurricane comes in, the wind just blows. I mean, it blows 70, 80, 90, 100 miles an hour, and it never stops. Those are maximum sustained winds when they measure hurricanes. Massive wind blowing out there. And here they are in the lake, and the wind is battering them. And because of that, of course, the waves are getting rough. So you've now got mountainous waves on the side of the lake. And there they are in the middle of the lake, and Jesus is praying on top of the mountain. And I want to say, Jesus, what are you doing? You can't be up there praying when those disciples are in the middle of the lake and they desperately, desperately need you. Well, the disciples knew what to do, of course. They rowed. I guess mostly they sailed, but today they rowed, because you couldn't put up a sail in this wind. It would spin you round, tip you over. You would never get to the other side. So they took to the oars. I don't know what else they did. Were they bailing the water out of the boat? They probably were. One minute they were on the crest of the wave, the next minute down in a trough. Mind you, they didn't know what was coming next, because this was the middle of the night and it was a stormy night and they didn't have any lights on the boat. So they had no idea what was happening around them or any which way they were going. They had lost all their sense of direction. They had no idea which way any part of the shore might be. And if you don't think that's true, Sandra and I once went on a boat where it rained in the daytime and was dark, so dark that we had absolutely no idea where the land was. And that was just rain. It happens to these kind of people. And there they are, and they're saying, Jesus, we need you, in their hearts, if they didn't say it out loud. I don't know what they said out loud, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It just says they rowed halfway across that lake. Let me tell you, they knew that lake really thoroughly. This was no new experience. These were not a group of rookie sailors who had made a couple of errors. These were hardened men who knew the way across the lake. We have a dear friend in the Bahamas. His name's Randy. And he used to take us out in the boat. I was amazed with him. To me, CC, isn't it? Just water and wet and stuff. And he would look at sea. And he'd say, we need to go over there. You think, what in the world's over there that isn't over here? Well, the answer was he was taking us out fishing. And he knew where the fish were. Now, you couldn't see the fish, but he knew the kind of place where they would be. And he could tell by the slight variations in the colour of the water what the topography underneath was like. Quite amazing. These disciples were just like that. So it wasn't that they didn't have the wherewithal to get from one side to the other, but the storm was so dark and so black and so huge and so massive that they were floundering in the middle of the sea in the pitch blackness of night. And Jesus was on the mountain. They needed a saviour. I want to say something that I've found really helpful over the last few months. I want to tell you that no night is too dark for him to see through. Whatever you might be thinking, he's up on the mountain there in the middle of the lake. It's pitch black. He can't see them physically. But he saw them and he knew the struggle that they were there, that they were in. Isn't that amazing to know? That there is no circumstance through which I pass that he does not see, however dark it might appear to me. Can I tell you something else? There is no cry too faint for him to hear. I don't know whether they cried out. Bible is silent on it. I don't know whether they said anything at all. But can I tell you that even if they said nothing, he came anyway. Isn't that great to know? That even if I think I'm doing okay, he'll still come to my aid, even if I don't ask him to. Can I tell you something? No distance is too great, too far for him to travel. 3.5 miles to walk across the sea in the teeth of the wind, because if they were going that direction, and Jesus had to go in the same direction to get to them, because they come from the same place, you're following me? So he was going in the teeth of gale. He was going one moment up the top and the next minute down the bottom. But no distance is too great for him to go. Wherever we are, he loves to come to people like us when we struggle and we're in difficulty. Let me tell you, there's no obstacle too big for him to overcome. When I was quite young, well, I guess I was in my 30s or thereabouts. Seems quite young now. That's how it is. We went out to East Germany. This is how long ago it was, when East Germany was separate from West Germany, was a communist country. And I was asked to speak out there, and I didn't speak very much German then. And the guy said to me, I've got a translator for you. He's an English teacher. He's not a Christian, but he'll translate for you. And I thought in my wisdom, thinking back now, it probably wasn't very wise, but I spoke on the references to You of Little Faith. And there are five of them in the Gospels. And we came to this particular passage. And I just simply said, and Jesus walked on water. And my German translator turned to me and he said, "You mean he walked on water?" And I just think, haven't we lost that? We read that. Jesus walked on water to go to meet them. And we're kind of so used to it that it doesn't hit us. It doesn't shock us, let me tell you. No obstacle. Have you ever tried walking on water? You know how quickly you go straight through it. But he walked on water. He walked up stormy waves and down into the trough and up to the next one. One minute you saw him, the next minute you didn't. Because no obstacle is too big for him to overcome. We shall note in just a minute the response of the disciples to Jesus. They couldn't believe it was him. But I want to tell you, no unbelief on my part is too great for him to conquer. I love that thought, don't you? His work in my life is not dependent upon how much I believe him. Hallelujah. It's not dependent on how much I trust him. It really, truly isn't. He comes to me despite my little, weak, imperfect, useless faith. Nevertheless, he comes to me. For this is what actually happened. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were delighted. They were terrified. But you would have thought so, wouldn't you? They saw Jesus approaching, walking on the water, and they were terrified. Have you ever thought how they managed to see him? You ever thought that? I mean, it's pitch black. And it's a storm. No stars, no moon. The wind is making such a terrible noise as well. The water's churning up and blowing in their face. And they saw Jesus walking on the water. I have found something in my life that's been really special to me. Actually, this came to me on Friday when I was walking pretty close to Alan and Lynette's house. I was just walking down there and talking to the Lord about what we were going to say this morning. And he kind of said, "Let me tell you, the darker it is, the more my light shines. You'll see me." How did they see him? It can be nothing other than his glory that they saw. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." Did they at that moment see his light? I don't know. Perhaps that's why they thought, as some other gospel writers put it, perhaps why they thought he was a ghost or an apparition. But they saw him. Amazing. The only thing that spurs me on in my life is a vision of Jesus. Claire was praying this morning about many, many Muslims who've come to faith through seeing a vision of Jesus. The only thing that would change my life is a revelation of him. I've worked this out. I can preach my heart out to people. I can tell them what the Bible says. I can work it out in my own life. I can make it so powerful and so emotional, and I can call people to respond to it. But unless God gives you a revelation, it won't change anything. It'll last a week at most. But when God gives you a revelation, it's life-changing. And this was a life-changing revelation for them. They saw him. Amazing. See, if somehow or other we miss Jesus, he loves to reveal himself to us. They saw him approaching and they were terrified. What did he do with terrified disciples? What do you do with a bunch of disciples who are nervous and worried? This is what you do. He said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." That's not too many words, and they're not too big syllables, are they? You can all cope with this. I love this idea that the very first thing he did was to tell them about his personal presence. It's me. It's me. The same Jesus who was with you on the shore earlier, you know, doing the 5,000, feeding them. It's the same person. It's me. It's just me. I love that. We have a God who's not a God who thunders and roars from heaven. Well, he can do, of course, but he doesn't. He says, "It's me." He could have come in some lightning bolt, couldn't he? He could even have opened up the lake for them, but he came right to where they were. I revel in this. I've just recently been looking at the offerings in Leviticus. One of the wonders is that there's an offering called the fellowship offering, where we're all called round the table to feast together with God. Isn't that great? Right in the Old Testament. He's a relational God. He loves to be personal with us. When I used to teach, and frequently Sandra would get home before I did, because she was in the same school, but, you know, teachers do loads more work than ever administrators do. So by the time I got home, she was already there getting my dinner ready, which, of course, is right and proper. And see, when you've got friends, you can say anything you like, really. And I used to come in, and I didn't walk through the door and roar, "I'm home." Because you don't, with people you know and love, do you? I would probably just walk up and whisper something in her ear or something about how gorgeous she was or whatever. And because that personal touch, Jesus says, "It's me. It's me. You needn't fear, you needn't worry, it's just me." He gave him a personal touch. But actually what he said was, "It is I." Actually, he said, "I am." Two words in English, two words in Greek. "I am." He said those two words in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18. And all the people who were coming to capture him with their sticks and with their swords ready to arrest Jesus fell flat on their face on the ground in front of him. All he said was, "I am." He said, "I am." I've found this so helpful in my life too, over the last few months, that the God we know is the I am. No matter what I'm passing through, it doesn't matter what trial it is, it doesn't matter how difficult it is, it doesn't matter how much my heart is breaking, he is the I am. And I can trust him, and I can hold on to him. He's solid and reliable. He is absolutely, totally faithful. He's the I am. And he says, not only am I personally with you, but let me tell you, I'm powerfully with you. And finally he says, "Don't be afraid." I've never counted it, but somebody told me that it's 365 times in the Bible that something like that is said. That's once a day for every year, isn't it? You know why he says it so many times? Because naturally we're afraid. It's one of our first simple responses, the fight-flight response. You know that adrenaline bit that comes here and you go, ugh. He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you. You can really hold my hand. You can trust me in the situation of life where you are at the moment." How do we respond to a message like that? To Jesus, who says, let me tell you, if I had been Jesus, I'd have done it differently. I'm just so glad he didn't. I would have given them a sermon from the water. "Now look, guys, you know you can trust me. You know what the Old Testament says, you know that I'm the great God." I would have really laid into him and said, "You know, you are really a pathetic bunch of people. What in the world are you doing seeking to follow me if this is the way you're going to act?" But he doesn't, because he's an amazing God. He simply says, "It's me, don't be afraid." Spoke peace into troubled lives. And whatever you might be going through at this moment, wherever you might be in life, whatever might be up in front of you, however dark the night, however awful the storm might be, let me just encourage you. You have a Saviour who says, "I am." You can trust him. You may not see the way clear, but you can trust him. He may not take you out of the storm, but he'll be there alongside you, either in the boat, as from a previous story, or alongside the boat from this particular story, walking the water with you, because he's that kind of Saviour. And this is what they did. They were then willing to take him into the boat. You kind of got to let him in, folks. You've got to let him in. No good keeping him outside and saying, "Well, actually, Lord, I'm doing okay by myself. You weren't here a little earlier when I really needed you, but so I'll carry the rest of the way myself." And many of us do that, don't we? You know that lovely verse, "Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you"? Cast it on him once because he constantly cares for you. And somehow or other we throw our burdens on the Lord only the next morning to take them all back on ourselves again and say, "Lord, I don't know whether you can really carry my burdens." If that's what we do, that's effectively what we're saying to him. But they willingly took him and kept him in the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore. Let me just say to you as we finish, will you trust his presence, even if you can't see him? Will you trust his presence, even if you don't hear him? Will you trust his presence because he is the great I am? Will you welcome him on board? And will you let him take the controls? Don't push him out of the driving seat. Let him take the controls. For what happened then was they were immediately at the place where they were, all night long struggling to get halfway across the lake until Jesus came. And he took them through safely to the other side. Whatever that might mean for your life at this present moment, whatever it might mean for ours, can I encourage you to trust a Saviour who loves you enough to come when you don't call, to be there when you don't think you even need him. But he'll be there every moment of the darkness of the trials through which he calls us to pass. Let's just pray together and thank him. Lord, thank you that whatever the pathway you've called us through, you have promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. And there will be times, Lord, we know, when we forget that you are around us. Times when somehow or other our faith is too weak to trust you. But Lord, thank you for that wonderful promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask you to encourage us this morning to cast our cares on you, knowing that you'll never give up caring for us. In Jesus' name, amen.